remember we started this, I guess it was almost 2 years ago, and we're actually, eventually we'll go through the entire Bible. Our outcome-based objective, and this is going all the way back to page one, what we're trying to accomplish in this course, the goal of this course is to enhance our preaching through an understanding of the grand narrative of Scripture and how the many intercanonical themes find their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. So, I guess 5 years ago, when we started, 2011, when we started staff development, we did systematic theology for those 2 years. Now we're doing biblical theology. And there are two basic ways to arrange theology. Systematic theology takes the basic categories of Scripture and finds texts from all over the Scriptures to speak about one particular topic. Therefore, it's called systematic theology. Biblical theology, on the other hand, is the attempt to discover the truth of God, but the way He chose to reveal it through the gradual unfolding of the story of redemption. So biblical theology is, instead of looking at different bits and pieces and clumping them together, it's starting from the beginning and seeing how the main themes of the Scripture unfold throughout Scripture as a story, basically. That's why we call it God's story. We use the fancy word meta-narrative. Meta-narrative. Meta is a Greek word that has a lot of different meanings as a prefix, but in this sense it means above. So a meta-narrative is a narrative above all narratives. A meta-narrative is an overarching story that gives a comprehensive explanation to all the other stories. So we're looking at the meta-narrative, the grand story of Scripture, the overarching story that all the stories fit into. And you remember there's four acts, right?
Yeah.
Class, four acts. Act one is?
Creation,
yeah. And how many chapters?
Two.
Two, yeah. Chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis. And then Act 2 is?
The fall.
The fall, yeah. How many chapters on the fall?
One. Three.
No.
Everything.
No.
Three to nine. Six.
It's nine, yeah. It's chapter 3 through 11. So the purpose of those, it's called the primeval narratives, right? Before we get into the patriarchal narratives, the primary purpose of chapter 3 to 11 is to show the depth and the extent of the fall. So chapter after chapter, we see the extent of Adam's sin grows deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. All the way through those chapters, 3 through 11, we see some hints of redemption. Do you remember what are some of the hints of redemption we see?
Seth.
What's that?
Seth.
Seth, yeah, great. Yeah, mm-hmm. That's a hint of redemption. What's the first one?
Seed.
Right, yeah, the Proto-Evangelium, Genesis 3, verse 15. That's the first hint. Mm-hmm. What are some of the other hints?
Skins.
Yeah, God made skins. Yeah, he clothed them. Yeah. What are some of the other hints? There's quite a few.
Noah.
Yeah, specifically with Noah, it's the rainbow. Yeah. So it's a hint of redemption, of a covenant. All those narratives, although we see the fall working itself out in a deeper and deeper way, there's always this hint of hope. Until we come to the final narrative, in that section on sin, and the final narrative is what? Yeah, it's the Tower of Babel. And the one thing that's unique about that narrative is there is no hint of redemption. And that's a deliberate technique of the narrator to show you that the possibility, the hope of redemption has completely come to an end. And the seed of Christ, the seed of the woman, is there's only one person left, Abraham. He's an idol worshiper, and his wife is barren. So the goal of those chapters is to show sin has completely destroyed all possibility of redemption. There's no hope for mankind. And then chapter 12 opens Act 3, which is redemption. Yeah. So, and that's supposed to be seen in the light of everything that's gone before. It's bleak, it's dark. There's been some hints, but finally even the hints are snuffed out. But then God comes on the scene and calls out Abraham. So the real story of redemption begins in earnest. There had been hints of it, but now the story begins. And so how many chapters are there on redemption? Yeah, you're going back and looking at your notes. So. He's a smart guy. (laughs) 1,175, which tells us it takes a lot longer to clean up a mess than it does to make one. Sin can get you into trouble fast, and it can take a whole lifetime to, for redemption to get you out of it. That's the fear of the Lord, really. There is forgiveness, there is redemption, but it's always costly. And then finally, the last act is new creation. Yeah, it has different names, but I chose to call it new creation. And how many chapters on that?
Two.
Yeah, the last two chapters of Revelation. Now, what we're doing as we're looking throughout these acts, because each one of the acts have different scenes in them. You know, if you follow a play or if you read a play, there'll be multiple acts, somewhere usually between 3 and 5, and then each act has multiple scenes. So as we're playing these acts and these scenes out, we're following these intercanonical themes. Do you remember that concept of an intercanonical theme? This is a theme that begins in the beginning of the text, and it gradually works itself out through the whole story of redemption. It's like when you read any great epic work. The Lord of the Rings is a good example. That's a classic 20th century epic work. And so from the beginning to the end, there's these multiple themes that are always playing themselves out. You see the hint of them in the beginning, and then gradually as the story progresses, these themes get more and more obvious, and then finally they have some kind of conclusion. And Scripture shows that same perspective. There's these intercanonical themes, themes that start early on in the story, and they begin to expand as the story expands. They finally have their fulfillment in Christ, and then ultimately in the new creation. And we're looking at two different types of intercanonical themes. We're looking at, first of all, primary themes. Do you remember this? Primary themes. Now, what we call a primary theme is, it's an overarching, unifying theme that encompasses the whole of Scripture. Or maybe we could say it this way. A primary theme is a comprehensive explanation of all the data. You could take all the data of Scripture and put it under this heading. You could call it a hermeneutical framework by which you can interpret all the Scriptures. And there's been a lot of arguments over the last 2,000 years in church history on what are these primary themes. But generally it comes down to these three, or at least these are the three we're looking at. Do you remember the themes? Yeah, mission, covenant, and kingdom. Mission, covenant, and kingdom. And it's interesting, as we're still in the Old Testament, I'm working out. I haven't actually written the whole course. I'm still writing it. It's taking us plenty of time, so I'll be finished before we get there. But I'm in the New Testament. I finished the Old Testament, and I'm working through the New Testament. And I'm looking at each one of these themes. And, you know, when you look at these three themes, mission, covenant, and kingdom, their relationship in the Testaments is unique. Because mission in the Old Testament is a little bit more implied. In the beginning, we have the first mission statement in the Bible. Do you know what that is? First mission statement in the Bible. Yeah, right. It's the mandate to Adam and Eve to fill the earth, subdue it, right? That's the first mission statement. And that's the first time we see the theme of mission. But primarily in the Old Testament, mission takes on, do you know these two terms, a centrifugal effect as opposed to a centripetal. Do you know those terms? So centrifugal means a force that starts inside and goes out. Centripetal is a force that starts outside and come in. Mostly in the Old Testament, the theme of mission is centripetal. It's primarily about the nations coming and seeing. There's not a whole lot of mandate for Israel to take the message to the nations. The nations really are commanded to come and see. So it's primarily centripetal. There are hints of the centrifugal aspect of it, right? Jonah is a great example of someone going out into the nations. And you know, there are hints all throughout the text, especially in the prophets prophesying. But for the most part, mission in the Old Testament is, although it's a primary theme, it's more implied. It's always hinted at, but never really comes to its fulfillment. But then when we get to the New Testament, the theme of mission, then it explodes, right? And the entire New Testament is about this theme of mission. So we see it in Jesus' ministry, even during his time, even though he primarily ministered to the Jews, he was also going out from Israel and starting a process and then gave the Great Commission. And so the rest of the New Testament, we see the theme of mission is really explored in depth in the New Testament. Now, covenant is just the opposite. So the theme of covenant is very prominent in the Old Testament. We see it probably, a lot of people think that there is a covenant that God made with Adam. That's implied in the text. And then, of course, we see the great covenants, the Noahic covenant and the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. And all of the Old Testament is really these covenants working their way out. And all the prophets are always appealing to the covenant. There's a looking back to the covenant and a looking forward to the blessings of the covenant. But then when we get to the New Testament, the theme of covenant takes a back seat. You don't see much of it in the Gospels and very little really in the epistles until you get to what? Hebrews. Yeah. And then the theme of covenant comes greatly to the forefront in the New Testament. Covenant in the New Testament is sort of a foundation that a lot of the action takes place. But the foundation is laid primarily in the Old Testament and it works its way out in the New Testament. Now, the theme of kingdom is different than all of those because we see that theme. It's very prominent in the Old Testament. First, as we see the character of the great king, God as the Lord, and his kingdom is ruling over all. Then, as we see it reflected in the Davidic kingdom and the whole monarchy, right? That's the outworking of God's kingdom. And so the Old Testament, we see kingdom is very strong. Then when we come to the New Testament, the ministry of Jesus, that theme of kingdom also is continually pressed. So we see Jesus talking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Now, that term then sort of kind of goes underground after the Gospels. And instead of a lot of emphasis on the kingdom, what we see in the epistles is we see the New Testament apostles taking the idea of kingdom and working out the obvious implications of the fact that Jesus is Lord. So those three themes go all the way through Scripture, but they come to the surface and then they go a little bit below the surface as various different scenes change throughout covenantal history. Does that make sense? All right, so those are the primary themes, and then we had eight secondary themes. And a secondary theme is an important truth that develops and grows throughout Scripture and finds its resolution in Christ. So we put those in pairs, remember? We had righteousness and nakedness, worship idolatry, grace and law, homecoming and exile, marriage, unfaithfulness, justice and tyranny, rest and work, and community and disunity. And so these themes all begin. We see the righteousness and nakedness is very prominent in the beginning narratives, right? With Adam and Eve are naked, and then they clothe themselves, but God clothes them. And so this theme of righteousness and nakedness all throughout the Old Covenant into the New Covenant. Paul uses the metaphor, and it's one of the most prominent metaphors in his writings, clothe yourself in Christ. That's taking that same theme of righteousness, clothing, and nakedness until we see it ultimately fulfilled in Christ. All right, just a kind of a, that's where we've been. Now, we've gone through, we've done creation, we did the fall, we're in redemption, and we're in the middle of sort of an interlude in the story progressing, and that's the poetic writings. All right, so we're in Proverbs, and we're looking at Proverbs and redemption history. Now, just to remind you of our format, is when we take each of the books of the Old Testament, we look first of all at an introduction, we give some basic introductory material about understanding that book, and then we look at its role in redemption history, and then finally what intercanonical themes are present. Okay, so first of all, introduction. The book of Proverbs is a collection of wise sayings and instructions for living a useful and effective life. Authored primarily by Solomon, but appended with the sayings of other authors. And the book follows a general outline. There's the preamble. Do you know what a preamble is? Do you have one in your constitution? Yes. Yeah, we have one in ours too. So preamble is sort of like in a book, it's like the preface. It kind of sets the stage for everything that's to come. And so those first seven verses of Proverbs are really the preamble. It's the thing that frames everything that comes in the rest of the book. And it's important that you're aware of that because all the individual Proverbs are framed in the preamble. And the preamble, the primary emphasis on the preamble, is the fear of the Lord. And that's the context, the overarching context for all of the individual Proverbs. It's the fear of the Lord. And so then we see it works itself out, the discourse of wisdom. We have some Solomonic Proverbs. And then there's a interlude there where the sayings of the wise get interjected. Then we come to the sayings of Agur, which fellow we don't know about, and Lemuel, another fellow we're not aware of, and then finally it concludes with the poem to the virtuous woman. Now, the Proverbs were written over a long period of time, although certainly some of them were written by Solomon. The exact date of its final form is unknown, although there's some historical tradition that seems fairly reliable that Ezra was the one who finally compiled the Old Testament canon in the form that we have it today, and it's possible that the form that we have Proverbs, that he was the final editor of putting it all together in that particular form. Okay, a couple thoughts about Proverbs then. A proverb is a brief and pointed expression of truth in a form to aid memory. The common themes throughout each section indicate an educational setting in the home or elsewhere. They take a number of different forms, but the goal is always teaching. A couple thoughts about Proverbs. Now, Proverbs, they pose a difficulty for us when we interpret them because of their nature. They were made to aid memory. So, I mean, how many of you at some time in your life have memorized a proverb? Right? I mean, those are the things that early on, those are things that are easy to memorize. Or maybe in educating your children, you had them memorize proverbs. These are easy verses to memorize. And they're specifically for memorization. And so they take a lot of truth and condense it into a saying that is easy to memorize. And also that is It's memorable. It has something about it that is easy to remember, especially for young men and boys. There's a special emphasis on young men and boys. And that's why a lot of the Proverbs are the kind of thing that boys like. Like, having raised two sons, I know some of the Proverbs that stand out. How about this one? Proverbs 26, like a dog that returns to its vomit, so is a fool who repeats his folly. Now, that was an easy one for my boys to memorize. I mean, there's something really gross about that, you know? Young boys just like, oh, that's gross. Cool. You know, a dog eating his own vomit, right? Well, there's another one that's memorable. Where there are no oxen, the manger is clean. Now, boys and young men have a certain fascination with human excrement. I mean, having raised boys, there's just something about human waste that's just cool to them. And so the Proverbs have this kind of earthy sort of sense that's easy to remember. The lazy man says, there's a lion outside. How ludicrous is that? Or a quarrelsome wife is like a constant dripping on a rainy day. So they're designed to be easy to memorize. But of course, the problem with that is truth doesn't always squeeze real neatly into a nice little saying. We know in pastoral ministry that truth is very nuanced, right? And application of truth requires a lot of qualification. And so here's the challenge we have. In order to make them memorable, they have to be short and pithy. But when you shorten them, you can't capture the nuances of truth in short little sayings. Just can't be done. So that causes a problem for us in our interpretation. How do we interpret the Proverbs? Well, we have to understand what their primary purpose was. It's primary education, and it's primarily to be easy to memorize. So with this challenge in mind, we have to understand that Proverbs have to be taken into account of the larger framework of the text. So there's always a question is, can you use a proverb as a promise? Can you claim a proverb as a promise? Because we like promises, right? So we buy these little books, a pocketbook of promises, and we have, you see a compilation of scriptures on various topics, so we can claim promises. Can we take proverbs and claim them as promises? Class?
If you want.
Huh? Yeah, what does that mean, John?
Right. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. So that is a promise of God for the way that he will bless us back.
Okay, yeah. But does that mean it happens all the time?
Of course.
Yeah. That's the thing about a promise, right? There's a certain guarantee about a promise. And to a certain extent, you can take Proverbs as promises, but they're not always written in that particular way. For example, there's a Proverbs chapter 10, verse 3 says, "The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked." Is that an absolute promise?
Principle, right?
Well, if you've ever been hungry, you're probably unrighteous. It's a promise.
Yeah. I was meditating on this section, and I was thinking about my early days in ministry in Maranatha, you know?
Yes.
My first paid job, my salary, I got $100 a week, although I didn't always get it. And my rent was $200 a month. So the first 2 weeks' salary just went towards rent. We were trying to live on $25 a week for our total. That was our total food budget. $25 a week. That was it. I was thinking back in those days, you know, because when my wife's here, you know, we eat out. When we're here together in the Philippines, you know, we eat out probably 5 or 6 times a week. But in those early days, I was thinking, we used to eat out about twice a year. On our anniversary and our birthday, I'd find a way to get some cash. There were times, you know, I mean, we weren't starving, but we certainly, we'd open that refrigerator a dozen times thinking somehow something miraculously appeared, but there's nothing in there. And of course, certainly, we minister to a lot of people here in the Philippines because of our economic situation who one meal a day might be something that's about all they can expect. So does that mean they're unrighteous? Because that's the implication from the text, right? It says, the Lord does not let the righteous go hungry. And yet then we have in the New Testament, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, on many occasions, I went without food. And this is not reference to fasting. He just didn't have anything to eat. So if you take the proverb literally, that would mean the Apostle Paul wasn't righteous, or even worse, was wicked. So how do we understand the proverbs? Can we take them as promises? Keep that in mind. We'll come back to that. Let's look at the form that these proverbs take. Do you have the chart on your...
Yeah,
so many different forms of the proverbs. There's a general form of instruction, which just gives general advice and warning about life. Then there's another form called the admonition, which usually consists of a command followed by a motive. So for example, above all else, guard your heart, and then a motive clause, for everything you do flows from it. And these are some of my favorite, the numerical sayings. They create interest by comparing items that have a unique relationship. So are you familiar, you know what I'm talking about, the numerical? There are 3 things that are too amazing for me, and there are 4 that I do not understand. You know what the rest of that verse is?
No, the ego does take the ship, the man can never say.
Yeah.
Sorry.
Yeah. Now, the nature of those proverbs is it's always the last one in the list that really, that's what the author is talking about. It's the last one that he's mostly concerned with. That's why he says 3, even 4. So he mentions 3 things, right? The way of the eagle in the sky, the serpent on the rock, the ship in the sea. These are all mysteries. He said, but it's really about what I don't really get is a man with a woman. Because men go crazy when they get around women. And they're essentially, this is the idea, unpredictability. You look at an eagle and you don't know where he's going to go. A serpent on a rock, it's unpredictable. A ship, the ship is just prone to the waves. A man with a maid, who knows what he's going to do next? So what kind of crazy thing's going to happen? Then there's the better than. Better than sayings explain why one thing ought to be valued over another. Comparative sayings use metaphor to heighten the impact of the message. For as churning cream produces butter, so stirring up anger produces strife. There's the abomination sayings, which always highlight something the Lord hates. The Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked. A beatitude is a blessing bestowed on a person by an authoritative figure. And then there's acrostic, which uses the alphabet as a structural device. All chapter 31, the noble woman, is all an acrostic. So each verse starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. When's the last time we've done a sermon series on highlighting the Proverbs?
Yeah.
Yeah?
We did one.
Yeah. And how did it work out? How was it?
It was a good start.
It was a start? What was the challenges?
It was about work.
Yeah.
But we found ourselves going back to Genesis and all that because...
You needed a narrative.
Yep.
Or a hand just to support them. Proverbs is a good support. It's not a good maintenance.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a challenge.
Yeah.
Because of its nature. Yeah.
You don't have 3 points in Proverbs.
No, you don't, yeah.
Even four.
There are no 3 points, even four.
Yeah. So when you handle Proverbs, you have to handle it a little bit differently. So we've been accustomed to looking at the context. But of course, in a proverb, the verse before it and the verse after it usually has nothing to do with it. So context is different in the Proverbs. The context of the Proverbs are all the other Proverbs that have the same theme.
Yeah.
That's the context, you see. So when you look for a context for an individual proverb, the context is what the Proverbs combine, all 31 chapters, say about that topic. That forms the context. So when you try to break out and exegete one individual proverb, you have to do it in the context of the general theme that is portrayed in Proverbs and, really, as you found in the work series, throughout all of Scripture. So the context of Proverbs are a little different. Yeah, Joseph.
So for example, that famous one, answer a fool, don't answer a fool, have to be taken together. They're not taken separately and clashed against each other. We have to look at them both and see to stop calling the fools.
Yeah, and actually we're coming to it. Yeah, which is a pretty good example of that. Okay, so let's look at the role in redemption history, which is difficult because the book of Proverbs is wisdom literature. It's difficult to fit it in the story of redemption. I mean, there's no plot in Proverbs, right? There's no story. But although it does not add to the storyline of the Bible, in other words, it doesn't advance a story, it provides divine insight into how a believer should live in the fear of the Lord. Therefore, a proverb should always be understood in the light of the redemptive story of Scripture. Now, this is important here. And Proverbs are misunderstood a lot. On my flight over on the long leg, because I was in L.A. at our L.A. church, and I flew from L.A. to Narita, and on that long leg, I sat next to an individual, and he was reading a success motivation book by a guy named Steve Harvey. Do you know who Steve Harvey is? He's an American television personality. Has some kind of Christian testimony. Not exactly sure how valid it is, but he writes success motivation books, right? And I couldn't help notice, you know, because you're pretty close to your neighbor on those long flights. There's always those success motivation books, always have quotes from Proverbs. I've read a lot of those success motivation books, Zig Ziglar and Robert Schuller and that whole group. And they quote a lot of the Bible, and a lot of times it's Proverbs. Because Proverbs just, they like fit that whole success motivation world, which the basic premise is take Bible principles and through your own labor and effort, you can make a success of your life. And Proverbs seem to fit into that very naturally. And so it's very dangerous with Proverbs that we look at them from that moralistic kind of perspective, you see. Very easy, just pull out that verse, and I just live by the wisdom of the Proverbs. Well, you don't even have to have a relationship with God to do that, right? And it becomes very moralistic. So it's important when you're exegeting the Proverbs that we make sure we fit it into this grand narrative. And that's why the preamble sets the basis is the fear of the Lord. So it puts it into this story. It's not just isolated wisdom that if you follow these practices, you'll have success in life. But in this context of the redemptive story There's wisdom from God for all of life on how to apply redemption principles. Does that make sense?
So,
yeah.
Part of interpreting it, like one key, interpretive key, could be to find a connection between that proverb and the fear of the Lord. And we can assume that in every proverb, there must be a connection to the fear of the Lord. So even if it seems like a very secular or just common sense proverb, we have to ask ourselves, why did the Holy Spirit include this? Why did the author write this? And what does it have to do with the fear of the Lord?
Yeah, and I think when we use this phrase, the fear of the Lord, we probably use it in a much in a broader context,
yeah.
Is that this is in the context of a relationship. So it's that aspect of the fear of the Lord that's our relationship with God.
Or even the fact that there is a creator,
yes,
behind everything who made all, that's why it works this way.
Yeah, and there's a whole story of redemption behind every proverb. That you don't want to isolate the proverb from this grand narrative of a creator, of a fall, of a redemption, and a new creation. It all fits into that overarching story. As opposed to just picking out a promise so that I can have victory in particular areas of life. Yeah, Julius. Yeah, we probably, I guess, how many microphones do we have in here?
No, we have here.
Okay, great. Just for the sake of, I think they want it on the recording, yeah.
It's not working.
Well, anyway. Hello.
Yeah. As long as it's on, it's on, it's on. We can hear you talk, it's just.
Well, what I've heard about Proverbs, oftentimes it's like, you know, when people are being encouraged to read, you know, read a chapter a day of Proverbs for each day of the month, and they say, you know, what people will learn or find out is that God's principles or God's truths work for you whether you're a Christian or not.
Yeah.
And so, and when you take something, some of the wisdom from the Proverbs, it seemingly can apply even to non-Christians. I mean, you know, you see, long before my father-in-law became a Christian.
Yeah.
He was a very generous person.
Yeah.
He was a very generous person, and people were generous back to him, you know, and so you could see that. And so seemingly it is that way. You know, it can apply to other, you know, it can apply, like, you know, God's principles work for you whether you're a Christian or not. So how do you, you know, how do you, because like I said, they use it in the, you know,
yeah, they
use it in the books. And
sure.
How do you address that and encourage someone to say that, well, you know, it's all premised by a relationship with God and a fear of God.
Yeah.
That this wisdom, you know, can be applied in your life when it does indeed work in other people's lives, whether they have a relationship with Christ or not.
I think if I was faced with it, I would just acknowledge the fact that God's wisdom works.
Okay.
It just works. Because he made everything,
okay,
and he made it to work a certain way.
Yeah.
So it's going to work,
yeah,
in the sense of in this life.
Yeah.
I mean, it just does. It just, right, it just works. Now, the danger for Christians, and I would take the next step. Now, the danger for us is that we could divorce a dependence upon God, because separate that. And now it's just about, well, we just do,
right,
these principles, and they're working.
Yeah.
But that's how you define working.
Right.
Right? So they work in the sense that they produce results in this life. So, you know, if your father-in-law had never gotten saved,
yeah,
he could have continued to have done them and had success in this life and then died,
right,
and gone to hell.
Yeah.
Which, well, we wouldn't call that success.
Well, last, if you remember, there's a book called The Millionaire Next Door.
Yeah.
And the proverb says, he who gathers money little by little makes it grow. I mean, you see that, you know, you can apply that scripture to the stories that you see in that book. I mean, you can apply it all,
yeah,
over and over.
Yeah.
And so.
Yeah, Nixon?
But I think, I like what you said in the beginning, that it's preambled,
yeah,
with the fear of the Lord. So I think by not just ripping out one problem. And even as you stay within the book it says, it itself does not divorce its saying from the fear of the Lord. I think if we remind our people and even those who just take things from the book of Proverbs and have them understand that it's all connected or founded on the fear of the Lord, then I think it does.
And I think people, we should be aware, and they should be aware of the danger of just looking to the Proverbs to provide success for us, because it actually will.
Yeah.
But slowly and subtly, we can find moralism and religion growing in our heart instead of a true gospel encounter with Christ. So, yeah, great. Number two, a proverb is a slice of reality. A proverb is always true and authoritative, but it only covers one specific aspect of life. There are many other situations and influence the part of reality it's describing. Therefore, it must be considered in the light of the rest of Scripture. Sometimes the proverbs even have a contradictory character. So Joseph mentioned this verse, Proverbs 26. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. The very next verse seems to contradict it. Answer a fool according to his folly. How are we supposed to understand this? Well, the wise person knows which saying is fitting for the right person and the right time, in the right circumstances, and in the right way. See, so wisdom utterances are situational. They need to be applied to the contradictory and complex circumstances of life. That's why Solomon gives us one proverb. First of all, don't answer a fool according to his folly. But then right after he says, now there's sometimes you have to answer a fool according to his folly. So in that point, he's showing us how nuanced truth is. So while it's true to say, answer not a fool according to his folly, truth is much more complex than that. And there are actually some times when it's wise to answer a fool according to his folly. Do you see? That's giving us this context or this idea that all of these verses are true and authoritative. And so John, in your example, you can take it as a promise. As long as you understand how that verse, promise, fits into the overall context of what the proverb says about that idea. And so, of course, you can find corroborating testimony all throughout Proverbs and all throughout Scripture that confirms that idea that he who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. So when we look at that verse in the greater context, we see this is a true principle with corroborating evidence, and therefore we can expect that to be the general norm.
Or like your example about righteous never growing hungry.
Yeah.
Let's take the context of hunger and poverty and suffering that Christians go through. And then is this a case of us being like Paul, not having enough food? Is this a case of us being like the widow of Zarephath, not having just enough to get by, or is it really a case of God going to provide more than that? So that would be a way of interpreting that.
Yeah. So when we think about this, for that verse about going hungry or being disciplined and diligence, the hand of the diligent makes rich. Can we claim that absolutely as a promise?
Yes and no.
Yeah, there's a yes and no to that, right? There's a lot of people who work manual labor jobs diligently all their life that died broke and penniless and struggled all their life, right? So what we find out is there are lots of other related truths to wealth. Diligence is one aspect of that. And so just to say, as long as I'm diligent, I'll get wealthy, and God, you have to make me wealthy because it's your promise, You see, we can't do that. We have to tie that into, yeah, but there's a whole lot of other things that the Bible says about wealth that have to be taken into account before we can claim that as a prophet, as a promise. So diligence does bring wealth, and laziness does bring poverty every time. However, life is complex. Truth is complex. Because the proverb is true and authoritative about that slice of reality it describes, it just doesn't pretend to describe all of reality. You got that?
Yeah.
So according to what it's claiming to describe, it's true, but reality is complex, and you need to bring a lot of other things in to really grasp it.
I think that helps with the authority of Scripture.
Yeah.
That we need the authority.
You might keep one there.
We need to know the genre of the book because, you know, someone attacking the Bible could say, that's not always true. Well, this is a proverb, okay? This is not a God's dissertation on the entire economic process. This is one statement, one single sentence, so it's a slice of reality. So let's take it, it has to be taken as that. And another example I was thinking was bribery, because the book of Proverbs has very different statements on bribery. So it's possible to lift just one and come up with a very bad... So I looked up... a bribe is like a magic stone in the eyes of the one who gives it. Wherever he turns, he prospers. So if we lift up just that, then, you know, God wants to be prosperous, so I therefore should be giving bribes to people.
Wow. Yeah. That would be pretty relevant in this society, wouldn't it?
Have you heard that in the study for Pastor Steve?
No.
Okay, during the break.
I last thought, we'll take a break. I think that's a great point. And obviously you would think about that related to university students, because the challenge against the truth that comes so often is the people who take verses and show how ludicrous it might be. They never take into account the particular purpose of the author. And so we need to be equipped and armed with that. When people bring up statements like that, we're aware of the particular intention of the author. And we just ask people, please be fair to the purpose of the writing. You have to be fair to the purpose of the writing. It would be unfair of you as a skeptic, and really not very intelligent, to not honestly look at what was the genre, what was the intention of the author. We would never expect a poem about atheism to be the final defense that you would stand on for your atheism. It would just be an emotional reflection on it. So you can't make us live according to a standard that you're not going to live according to. You have to look at what the intention of the author is and then honestly try to attack it. And so I think a lot of the arguments completely fade away when people are honest and fair with the nature of the writing. Great, take a break. We'll come back five after. We're still on Proverbs. We're looking at the intercanonical themes in Proverbs. The primary one here is kingdom. Now, although there are no references to the great acts of redemption or the covenant, and very little explicit talk about God, the book of Proverbs declares that God's kingdom is an all-encompassing one that covers every area of life. Some people have thought that Proverbs is just a secular book because none of the references contain any mention of redemption. The covenant is not in there. Any of God's great works. Really, God's name shows up very little. There's very little explicit talk about God. It is instead a book of practical advice, but it's always framed in the fear of the Lord. The message of the book is that God has something to say about every part of life, because every part of our life flows out of our relationship with Him. The preamble, or the preface, provides the foundation for the whole book. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. This provides the proper grid through which the entire book should be understood. Ethics and right living come from a relationship with God. Okay, Song of Songs in Redemption History. Fascinating book. Have we ever done a series on the Song of Song? Never, huh? Don't quite have the...
He's going to attend.
Dennis?
Dennis is...
He's trying?
The book study. Book study.
Book study on the song. I have a friend who was actually we were in Maranatha together, and he was a campus minister. He did a full semester long study, verse by verse study of the Song of Songs to his campus group. He had a large audience too.
What was the result? Like many came?
Yeah. I mean, they liked that topic. It seemed like it could fit one of our February topics. Let's look at it here. The Song of Songs is a collection of love poems united around a loose narrative structure. Now, by saying that, I'm telling you that's one way to look at the book. There is some conflict about how the Song of Solomon should be looked at. There's two options that we have here. Option number one is the one I'm suggesting. Joe, what are you doing there? The one option is what I'm suggesting, that it's a collection of love poems, isolated love poems, but there's a loose narrative structure. The other view is that it's a complete drama. A complete drama. Now, there's some problems with that, and that's why I'm going with option number one. Now, do you know what I mean by a drama? So the NIV, New American Standard, and the ESV, all in the text, they all have headings for who's speaking. Have you ever read a play? I mean, not just attended, but read a play. Yeah, it's laid out like it's a play, like it's a drama. So there's a character, a colon, and then there's the text. And then there's another character. Sometimes it's he, she, group, or something like that. Different translations use different words because none of those headings are in the original. None of those headings are in the original. As a matter of fact, and I found this quite fascinating, the first time historically those headings show up is in a manuscript in the 5th century A.D. So if Solomon was the author, probably 1,300 years have elapsed before those headings actually show up. They're not a part of the original. And it's a little misleading that all the major translations actually include them without some kind of footnote that these are not actually a part. And another problem that we have is if you get out the NIV and the New American Standard and the ESV, they don't even agree in the first chapter on where those headings break and when one conversation ends and another one starts. There's no agreement among the major texts.
That's the most widely accepted view.
Because...
It's always been the girl saying this, the guy saying this.
Yeah.
So you're saying the original, there's no gender?
Not that there's no gender, but those headings that says, now it's his turn to speak.
Yeah. Oh, he's obviously talking about a woman, or she's obviously talking about a man. That's obviously still there.
Obviously, that's in the text. Yeah. But the headings are not there. And
neither the chapters also.
Well, of course, yeah. So there's no agreement on where those headings should go. They're completely arbitrary. Completely arbitrary. Now,
sorry. So you can cut up the book any way you want.
It has been done. Yeah, it has been done. Now, not only that, but there's not a final agreement on what the plot structure is. So this is people who hold to it's a drama. and they fight over where the heading should go in. But even among that group of people, they can't agree on the plot structure. So there are two primary plot structures that are advanced. One is probably the one you're most familiar with, and that is a two-character drama. So there's two primary characters. There's the Shulamite woman and there's Solomon, and then there's like the chorus, right? Then there's the group, okay? But it's a two-character drama, and the narrative goes something like this. Solomon pursues the Shulamite woman. She resists him at first, but eventually succumbs, and Solomon marries her. Their marriage encounters difficulties, but in the end, it's strong and secure. That's one presentation. But there's another one, and actually, my friend that I told you did a whole semester teaching on it, he used this other framework. And you can find it in there too, and a lot of scholars believe it's actually a three-character drama. That there's three characters, okay? It's a love triangle, which probably makes for a better story anyway, right? There's a love triangle between the rapacious Solomon, who's trying to add another maiden to his harem, the Shulamite woman, and the country boy that she's really in love with. Yeah.
Yes.
I know, that's okay. But
I'm reading it.
Okay, go ahead and read it. We'll join you later.
Where is that country boy?
It's kind of like a Princess Bride, right? The country boy and the
Prince Harper.
Yeah. No, I haven't pursued that angle, but a lot of scholars can give pretty convincing evidence that there's three characters actually in there, and they can show Solomon, he's the bad guy, story.
So when he shows up resplendent, the king, that's a bad guy showing up.
Yeah, probably. I don't know all the details, but you know, he's putting on.
Yeah.
You know, the country boy can't compete with
his wealth.
Right, yeah.
But why would he write that?
Why would who write what?
Didn't Solomon write this?
Well, again, that the question of authorship is, that's another big issue. So all I'm trying to do here is show you there's a lot of obstacles to the drama play theory. Because of that, I think probably it's better, it's just safer to look at it as they're love poems, there's a loose narrative structure. And probably it's best to think of a two-character loose narrative structure. But not to put too fine of a point on it, right? And not to force it into a drama like that. So, you okay with that? Thoughts about that? Yeah, Ariel?
Some question.
Yeah.
So when you're talking about the three-character drama,
yeah,
is that like in a certain version of a Bible, or like some scholars are interpreting it that way?
No, you just take any translation.
Okay.
And
then you'll see the country boy there.
They can show you. Yeah, here's the three characters. Here's the country boy. Yeah. Yeah.
Let's look for the country.
Go ahead, Julius. I know this is a joke.
Without you saying this, when I would read it, I always thought it was a love triangle.
Did you?
I always thought that. I mean, I haven't gone over the book maybe in a year because we were considering it for the series.
Yeah.
But in my mind, for the longest time, I always thought it was between three.
What about the expert?
So I don't know about him, but that's how I always read it, even without hearing this. So
I always stop at the climbing the palm trees. So that's where I stop, and then you hold the fruit. That's where I normally get distracted, Pastor Paul. And then I stop reading it, and then that's it. So I couldn't care less about the country boy there, but the climbing the palm trees is just vivid for me. So
I'll tell you a funny story. Back in the Maranatha days, when you called our international office, which was in Gainesville, if they put you on hold, they had the Bible on tape. Remember the old King James, Alexander Scorby reading? And he was a Shakespearean actor. It was very grand. I was pastoring in Gainesville, and I called out to the international office, and they put me on hold, and they just ran the tapes on a loop. And it happened to be at some of the juicier sections in the Song of Solomon, where the author was very graphic about the anatomy of his bride. And I remember thinking, you know, because at that time we were being questioned as being a cult. And I thought, could you imagine if one of these parents had called and got put on hold and heard that? They would have been absolutely confirmed. So I immediately, when they got me off a hold, I said, I think we ought to take that tape out of the loop, because that's pretty dangerous. Yeah. Well, based on that, that's why I just look at their love poems. There's a loose narrative structure. Maybe it's two, maybe it's three. But let's look at what's the real purpose behind the text. Now, number two, we're still introduction. The subject matter, vivid imagery, and the rapid changes of setting and speaker has provoked more debate about its proper interpretation than any other book in the Bible, with the possible exception of the book of Revelation. So, if you've read the book, and Ariel apparently has only got halfway through, because of the imagery, right? The imagery, which was a normal part of the culture, but it's very different from ours. So, just a list here. There's references to nature, birds, animals, spices, perfumes, jewelry, and places, and these are just not in our normal vocabulary. Or in the modern love story, right? Just the lists of plants and animals in the story. There's figs, apples, lilies, pomegranates, raisins, wheat, brambles, nuts, cedar, palms, vines, doves, ravens, ewes, sheep, fawns, gazelles, goats, lions, and leopards. I mean, it's just a dizzying array of vivid imagery and metaphor. It's very daunting to try to understand it. Also, the terms of endearment, right, that the lover uses, that they use to speak to one another, is very confusing to us. Now, when the lover likens his wife, this is the man talking to the woman, and he compares her to a mare in the chariot of Pharaoh. Now, really, husbands, how many of you think your wives would be blessed if you compared her to a horse?
That's actually an insult now.
Of course it is.
Or,
yeah.
What's her name?
No, it's a famous actor.
Yeah. Atlas, they say she looks like a horse.
Yeah. But of course, metaphorically, that was considered to be something very honorable. And of course, the reason why is because in Pharaoh's, in his, with his chariots, they only had stallions. They only used male horses, not female, right? And so if they had a mare, this would stand out as being the very most, it would stand out in the midst. And so what he's saying is, among all the other women, you stand out. So she would understand that as a compliment. But of course, to us today, you know, how many think it's going to go good if you call your wife a horse, right? I mean, that's not going to work too good, right? Now, some of the metaphor we understand, okay? So he calls her a darling among maidens. All right, that would work. I mean, a dove, right? You called your wife a dove. That would probably work. Even the Rose of Sharon, but he calls her, you're a garden locked up. A sealed fountain, a wall, a door, or beautiful as Tirzah. What does that mean? Lovely as Jerusalem. Not our normal metaphors for love. Nor are the heroine's references to her lover, she calls him an apple tree, a gazelle, a cluster of henna. Yeah. Right? What does that mean? So, very difficult to understand. The role in redemption history. The Song of Songs is wisdom literature, and as we've stated, wisdom literature does not generally advance the storyline of Scripture. Really, there's a question, and the question has been brought up constantly throughout history. Why is this book even in the Bible? Why did this book even make it? Do you know it's not referred to, it's not quoted in any Old Testament book or New Testament book. It's never quoted, and the name of God is never mentioned. Now, all the usual marks of religious literature, religious themes, institutions, practices, redemptive acts, are completely absent from the book. No references to law, grace, sin, salvation, prayer. No reference to God himself. However, number two, this book does add to the recurring theme of God's gracious love for his people that is first typified in the union of Adam and Eve in the garden and culminated in the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's not an accident that the references throughout the book are about gardens, because there's an Eden-like quality to the book. It's a reference back to the man and the woman naked and unashamed in the garden before the fall. It's almost like it's a commentary on Genesis 2, 18 through 25, before the fall. And of course, the reason for that, if divine love is a pattern for marriage, then there has to be something about it that looks forward to an ultimate fulfillment. And so there's an earthly institution of marriage that itself, it reveals to us something greater to come. And so the intercanonical themes, the one that we see most prominent is marriage and unfaithfulness. The Song of Songs is a divine sanction and celebration of the physical union in the marriage covenant. The book vindicates and extols the physical union of marriage as something good in itself and not simply a means to an end, procreation. It's a protection against the two extremes of asceticism and lust. You know, last time I was here, I had the very uncomfortable task of teaching the Song of Solomon to all your wives. That was a little difficult, you know. We had to go through all this with just the women in the room. There was a lot of blushing, and it was mostly me. It's a pretty uncensored book. The best commentary is written by a man named Joseph Dillo, and it's called Solomon on Sex. And he examines the text for what it was meant to be. It's essentially, and I don't want to be crude on this, but it's a manual for physical love in the context of marriage. And when you understand the metaphors and the analogies, it's pretty raw, very graphic. We had this book. Have you ever seen the book Solomon on Sex? Yeah. It's an excellent book. Matter of fact, we used to, when we were in pastoral ministry, we always gave this as one of the books that we gave couples that we were preparing for marriage. Solomon on Sex. Yeah, by Joseph Dillo. It's a verse-by-verse commentary on the Song of Songs, but it's really about successful... Is it? Yeah, that's... Okay, that's unfortunate.
How do you spell the last
spelling?
D-I-L-L-O-W. Yeah. Really, it's an excellent book. And so when we would give it to people about to be married, we wouldn't give it to them until the last couple weeks before, because it's just not something you want to read when there's still... 3 or 4 months left. Funny story, that we had several copies of the book in our home when we were raising our kids, you know, and one of my particular one child, he'll remain nameless for the sake of the tape and those who might hear, but he was out of all my children, he was the one that was the most intrigued by all those kinds of things. And so he told us years later, because we had several copies, because you know we had bought a lot of copies so that we could give to people. And so they sat, and we put them high up on our bookcase, you know. And he said for years, as a kid, that book used to talk to him. It used to torment him. Every time he'd walk by, he'd hear the devil say, "Get up and get that book. Look in that book." And he said, "I resisted for the longest time, and finally I gave in one day." And he got a chair from the kitchen, and he got up there, and he opened the book, you know, like Forbidden Fruit. Of course, there's no pictures, which he was expecting. And so he was a little bit disappointed, because he don't want to read the book. He just want to look at pictures. You know, this is probably 6 to 8, you know, or 7 to 9, somewhere in that kind of range, you know. Just that word, sex, up there. These big, bold, like neon flashing every time you walk by.
I wonder, since you say it that way, but it's, you said it has no marks of a religious literature.
Yeah.
None of the usual marks.
Yeah.
No mention of God. So it's obviously very physical, very sensual.
Sensual, yeah. Very
even
sensual.
The point of like fruits and spices. Yeah. And yeah. So it's all the senses are involved.
Yeah.
It sounds similar, again, not to be crass, I'm being perfectly serious here, to like a Jewish or Christian version of the Kama Sutra. But it would be interesting to see what the difference would be.
Yeah.
Because I know that I haven't read it, but I know that's more about like with a harem or with a concubine. But this is purely within marital love, and yet it's not losing any of the thrill of it. In fact, it could you could say that it's enhanced because it's not a professional doing this, but it's it's real intimate love being celebrated.
I think that's why it's a great book, because I like that last line there. It vindicates and extols the physical union of marriage as something good in itself and not simply means to an end. There's no mention of procreation. It's not about the sexual relationship in the Song of Solomon is not about kids. There's no reference to procreation, to creating children as a result of the physical union. And so it becomes a protection against two extremes. Asceticism, which asceticism just focuses on, you know, married people have to do that act because we got to get more people. You know, we got to have, we got to populate the earth. But heaven forbid if you enjoy it. Asceticism on one side and then lust on the other, because it is within the confines of the marriage covenant. Now, it's fascinating to me that for 1,500 years, the church interpreted the Song of Songs allegorically. They said the story was not historical, but invented to convey a deeper and hidden spiritual meaning. So they said that the book is not about human sexuality, but about the relationship between God and His church. Just a little side note, and I'm careful to do this because I respect other movements and the contribution that they have. But one thing that you can see and have to be aware of is when movements in the history of the church tend towards asceticism, the Song of Songs always gets interpreted allegorically. For example, in IHOP, they teach a lot on the Song of Songs. A friend of mine who's a big fan of IHOP has a whole, I don't know, 12 CD series from Mike Bickle on the Song of Songs, and it's all about Christ and the church. Now that movement generally has an ascetic sort of orientation, right? If you work there, you get paid very little. Like the people who raise a partnership team to do 24-hour prayer, single people, I think they get to raise like between $800 and $1,000 a month. Wow. Now that's like so far below the basic poverty line in America. Wow. It's like half of what the poverty line is. But that's what they get to raise. And they you know, they preach sort of an ascetic lifestyle, and they tend in that direction. Now, they have a great contribution and great things to add, but, you know, we have to be aware of that tendency. And it's not accidental that their interpretation of the Song of Songs is strictly allegorical, because it tends in that direction. I think that's a misunderstanding of the primary purpose of the text. Because when you think about human sexuality and how prevalent it is in human life, could you imagine? It seems to me it's incredulous that God would not give us a fairly significant text to deal with an issue that is so prevalent in all of life, right? And so I think when you tend towards asceticism, you don't want to deal with the pleasures of this life because they're dangerous. And certainly sex is dangerous, right? And so we have to have some kind of allegorical interpretation. Yeah, Julius.
If that's the way they lean towards that asceticism and they use it allegorically, and it's very obvious that, you know, in this relationship there's joy and there's pleasure. And so that in itself would say that, you know, if they're using it as Christ's relationship to the church, then it's you can't get away from the fact that life is to be enjoyed. How would they just take that, remove that, and just strictly make it as God's love for the church and his faithfulness to the church? But there's a lot of joy and pleasure in the book. How would they
Well, because they translate it, that is all about our relationship with Christ.
Okay.
It's not about human sexuality. Okay. These are all metaphors, you see? It's like it's hidden language for sort of those who are in the know, right? To get into a deeper relationship with Christ. It's not about sexuality at all. And especially, this is what the church taught for 1,500 years. It's just secretive, hidden language. If you have the right key, you can interpret it. It's about Christ and the church. Now, you think about this as a non-Christian. If you were a non-Christian and you read this book, this would seem really strange to you. Could you imagine if a manuscript of the Song of Songs was found apart from the canon? It wasn't included in the Bible. You just found it. What would you think? This is a graphic novel, right? You would think it as entirely secular. Now, the Jews tended to see this primarily as a relationship between Yahweh and Israel. And a large percentage, not all of them, but they interpreted allegorically also.
We're talking about ancient Jews.
I'm not sure, contemporary. So Jewish scholars, and just a few little examples, because the problem with allegory is it becomes very subjective. So we mentioned earlier there's a lot of references in the text to the bride's breasts. Okay? And so now to Jewish scholars, allegorically the breasts referred to